Okay, so Luke chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 49 through 59. As I said, finishing up this chapter as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the gospel according to Luke. And I've entitled this message, Division. And I want to give you a definition of division. Now get ready for it. Here it is. Quote, the operation inverse to multiplication. The finding of a quantity, the quotient, that when multiplied by a given quantity, the divisor, gives another given quantity, the dividend. The process of ascertaining how many times one number or quantity is contained in another. That's pretty exciting. Definition. And that definition alone is enough to say, I hate division. I will never do division again. And maybe you have some bad memories of perhaps like fifth grade or so having to go to the board and do long division. You know, and maybe it was something that gave you trembling. I know there's a movement in certain schools nowadays to not let kids use calculators into ninth grade. And I think that's a good thing. And they have to be able to do this long division. And it's interesting though, because when you get out of doing division for a while, kind of lose your touch. I went somewhere the other day and it was a half price sale on these books, and the lady who was checking us out, she couldn't divide 53 by 2. And I thought that was pretty sad, you know. I was trying to help her out, but I just let her work it out and she finally got there. But that's not good. But that's not the only definition of division, math division. There's also a division in the military, for instance, an army division. It's a major administrative and tactical unit, larger than a regiment or brigade, and smaller than a corps, usually commanded by a major general. And with wars going all around the globe, we know it about army divisions. But there's also, near and dear to many of our hearts, sports divisions. You know, in the NFC in football, there's the North and the East and the South and the West, these four different divisions. In boxing, there's the heavyweight division and lightweight division and welterweight division and any different division they want if they would need a new belt for something or the other. All these divisions. But for all the definitions of the word division, for our purposes in this passage today, we're going to focus on the following definition. Division is, quote, the process of separating or parting from something else, cutting off. It's a process of separation. Sometimes when I make lunch for my kids and being on break from school, being home with them more often, you know, you try to get them some fruit in there, and you cut up an apple and you divide it. And if you don't divide it equally among all the children, you know, woe to the parent when that happens. You know, they got three and I only got two, and that whole thing happens. And so there's this division that takes place, and we understand that. And I personally believe that this theme of division, of separation that we see in the Bible is the most important theme in the Bible. And we see it right away. Starting in Genesis, I'll just go through some things. In the beginning there in Genesis, God separated the light from the dark. He divided the day from the night. He divided Adam and Eve. He took Eve out of Adam, and then they were physically divided, and then when they sinned, they were spiritually divided. And then we have Adam and Eve spiritually divided from God through their sin. We have Noah divided from the world. We have Abraham divided from his family. We have Jacob divided from Esau, that the promised line would be through Jacob. Then as it goes into Exodus, we have Moses divided from the Egyptians, the Israelites divided from the Egyptians. As they go into the promised land, we have the Israelites divided from the Canaanites. And so on it goes throughout the scriptures. And it doesn't stop in the New Testament. In fact, it only becomes more pronounced, this division, these two camps. And that's really brings us to our passage today. So looking at Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, let me go and read our verses we'll cover today. Jesus says, and I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. As we look at this study today, and I was working on it this week, and it's kind of scary, even though I've been pastoring this church for 8 years now and teaching quite often, it's always a little nervous to me in putting together a study because it's kind of like going for a ride. I really never know where it's going to go exactly. And so don't be alarmed, but we're going to spend the majority of our time here in this first verse, in verse 49. We'll get through all these verses, and I'll seek to explain them, but we're going to move a little quickly after we get past this first verse. Because as I was putting this study together and wrestling with what I felt was a kind of a hard passage, really trying to seek what is the Lord wanting to communicate to me and to our fellowship. And so we're going to spend a lot of time here on the fire and in verse 49. Now, we have to remember that as we begin with division, that division comes as really as a result of God's judgment. God is the one who ultimately divides that we're talking about here. God divides the believers from the unbelievers. And he has a lot of words for that throughout the scriptures. You know, he says dividing the sheep from the goat and the wheat from the tares and separating the light from the dark and so on and so forth. And so again, we're going to spend the majority of our time in seeing how God divides through his judgment. So verse 49, Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. It's really kind of a hard verse to interpret, to understand. And here's the things that I came away with. Well, first of all, one thing we see in the scriptures, fire is often a symbol of judgment. And that's a common theme throughout the Bible. And I want to just kind of give you a few references. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to have you turning many places today. You might develop carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, afterwards, because we're going to go a lot of places. But let me give you a few places where fire is a symbol of judgment. Isaiah 66, verse 15. It says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. We know that Isaiah, as we've been going through it on Wednesday night, is really speaking of God's judgment going to fall upon the southern kingdom of Judah for their disobedience. Amos chapter 2, verse 5. Famous Amos right there. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's common in our day to really, you know, to think about the fire of God falling. We hear that kind of a lot in certain circles. And speaking of revival, and it can mean that. But more commonly, fire is a symbol of judgment. We see this throughout the book of Revelation. You just have to read through the book of Revelation, even on the surface level, and you see all this fiery imagery, resulting finally in the lake of fire, which is the ultimate place of judgment for the unbeliever. But to kind of really get going where we're focused on verse 49 is, turn with me if you would to Matthew chapter 3. And so our many turnings will begin. But Matthew chapter 3, looking at verse 10, as you're turning there, the context is, it's really the beginning or genesis of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist is on the scene and he's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's out there in the wilderness of Judah, and he's calling people toward him there at the Jordan, and people are coming out to be baptized by him and to repent of their sins and to be ready to accept the Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 10, notice the imagery that John uses and tying that into what Jesus said in Luke 12:49. John the Baptist says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there in those three verses, we see the word fire used three times. And it's interesting because some people want to take verse 11 and use that fire as speaking of revival. But I think it really speaks of purification, of judgment. The fire is used the same way in all those three verses, speaking of the judgment of God. That Jesus Christ brings this judgment to bear. Now, Geldon Hughes, a commentator, says this about fire in the Bible. Quote, fire has a twofold effect. It destroys what is combustible and purifies and refines non-combustible objects. It is the undoing and destruction of evil and the purification and refining of the faithful. Jesus indeed began to kindle this fire on earth at the commencement of his activities, but only after his death of redemption, his resurrection and exaltation, and after the pouring out of the Holy Ghost was the fire fully kindled. So this fire that Jesus is bringing out upon the earth, that he's commenting in Luke 12:49 that he wishes were already kindled, is a fire of judgment. And that fire of judgment, as it falls, we're going to see many things that it does, but it consumes that which is wicked, but it also purifies the believer. Now, many reject the God of the Bible specifically for this reason. Specifically for the fact that the God of the Bible judges. He judges. And the interesting thing about it, as you read the God of the Bible, and as I seek to teach His Word, it's very easy for a pastor to kind of fall into being a PR man. And it's very easy for a pastor to kind of say, wow, God's really harsh on that thing, or He's really kind of just straightforward, or He's really politically incorrect, and I kind of need to soften it a little bit. I need to spin it a little bit. Well, that's not really what He meant, kind of thing. But you know what? God, when He judges in the Bible, He doesn't apologize for it. He's very straightforward about it. Turn with me, if you would, to Job. Job chapter 40. You might remember the book of Job. God allows these horrible things to come upon Job at the hands of Satan so that God might show that Job is a righteous man. And Job goes through a lot of different things and throughout the book. Not only the losses he suffers at Satan's hands, but his, you know, supposed friends come to him and they're accusing him and all kinds of difficulties. Job finally has enough. He has enough and he begins to just become upset with God. And God begins to rebuke Job in the last few chapters of this book. And in Job chapter 40, verse 6, God brings up the fact that He is the God who judges. That He is the God who divides. Job 40, starting in verse 6, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" Now, if ever there was a dangerous pop quiz, here it is. You know, we've probably all had some situations where we've had some pop quizzes in our day, and your teacher says, put your books away, get out a piece of paper and a pencil. But when God tells you, gird yourself like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions, it's a difficult situation. Verse 8, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like this? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." God is basically saying to Job, can you judge like I judge? Can you do things that I do? It's part of God's glory and God's splendor to divide and to judge, to do this thing. And so that's what he's speaking of there. Now, as we look at this, there can be a tendency to fall into a certain ditch. A couple of ditches as we're going on the Christian road. There's the one ditch of, well, God never judges. God is super tolerant. God is just okay with everything. And that's a ditch a lot of people have fallen into. But there's another side and just say, well, God is a big, angry meanie. And he's always judging, and he's always upset with people, and he's always looking for a reason to smack somebody with his celestial billy club. And that's not true. Because even though God judges, he does divide in this way. God, as we see throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, he would rather people repent than face his fiery judgment. That's always his heart. Just as we as parents can identify when our children disobey. And they continually disobey. And maybe there's some of our children who don't deal with grace very well. You give them grace and they just continue going down that road. We realize that, you know what? There has to be a stop to this. There has to be a punishment. There has to be a consequence. We as parents would rather the kids just repent and change and not suffer the consequence. And so it is with God. It says in Ezekiel 33:11. I'll just read it for you. Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" See, God is perfectly justified in judging. God is perfectly comfortable with judging. But God would rather a person repent and change than have to face that fiery judgment. Turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's my way of keeping you awake after all the goodies you probably consumed on Christmas yesterday. John chapter 3, have you turn repeatedly. John 3, perhaps I'm edging close to heresy. I'm not going to start in verse 16. I'll start in verse 17. John 3:17. Here again we see about God's judgment, but the fact that God desires people to turn to Him. That Jesus Christ would have received the judgment that they deserved. John 3:17, perhaps the most overlooked verse in the Bible, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Jesus was sent to the world so that the world wouldn't have to suffer this judgment, wouldn't have to suffer this fiery judgment, wouldn't have to suffer this condemnation, but that they might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So again, we see that God is very binary. It's one or zero. It's believer or unbeliever. It's a lover of light or a lover of darkness. It's a person who believes or a person who doesn't believe. This is just how it is for the Lord. And so the passage that we get here is realizing there are some people who are condemned, but why are they condemned? Because they refuse to believe. That Jesus didn't come into the world to just, you know, send people to hell. Jesus came into the world so that people might be saved, so they might escape that judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy now. Continue turning right to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church there in Ephesus, and, you know, was discouraged at times and had some difficulties there. So Paul's just encouraging him, but he writes some neat things here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Again, the focus being that though God judges, that God would rather men repent, turn to Him. It says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," here it is, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself," again, here it is, "a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that Jesus Christ is a ransom for all, that it's open to all, that all can come to salvation. Let me read for you another verse. You don't have to turn there. 2 Peter 3:9. Says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's God's heart. God's heart is for all people to be saved. And you know, the thing is, we look at all these verses and we seek to put it together. We seek to have a biblical theology that incorporates, again, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we realize that God wants to have judged everybody through Jesus Christ. That He wants everyone to have accepted Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ to have paid the punishment for their sins. But at the same time, for those who refuse God's punishment on Jesus Christ, who refuse to place their faith in Him, then He has to judge because He's holy. It's interesting, in my Great Books class that I teach at school, we're having a discussion about these themes and, you know, and grace and law and all these. And we talked about that when one student brought up the very good point that when God judges, it's not like it's against His nature to judge. That it's God is, He's perfectly willing to do that because He realizes, okay, I've made provision, but if man refuses this provision, then this is what I must do. And he's perfectly okay with that. Now, as I was wrestling with Luke 12:49, Jesus wanting this fire to be kindled, I really began to have some trouble with it, honestly. This is one of those passages and one of these teachings that I really struggled with personally, because I had trouble with Jesus wanting the fire of judgment to be kindled. I came to the conclusion that this fire was speaking of judgment, but how can it be that Jesus wants this fire kindled? Well, I had examined my own heart, and first of all, I realized I'm having trouble with this because I'm a sinner. I don't really like talk about judgment. I don't really like talk about, you know, I don't think about the great white throne judgment where God is going to judge the believers according to what they've done in the flesh, whether for good or for bad. I don't really look forward to that, honestly. You know, it's kind of like maybe it's your job. I had this at my job in Houston where you have the year-end review. You know, and they bring you into their office and talk about the goods and the bads. We have this up at the school where I work, and it's kind of a nervous time for me to be judged. And so first of all, because I'm a sinner, I have a trouble with Jesus talking about judgment. But again, that's my own issues, and perhaps you share those. But why? Why would Jesus want this fire of judgment to be kindled? And I believe there's at least two reasons for this. Number one, I believe that Jesus wants the fire to be kindled, as he says in Luke 12:49, first of all, to bring people to salvation. To bring people to salvation. Here's what I mean. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. Turn left to John 16. As you're turning there, the context of John 16 is Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's his last night on earth before he will be crucified. And so he's giving them some last instructions, speaking to them about many subjects. And in John 16, starting in verse 5, he begins to speak to them, or he has been speaking to them about the Holy Spirit. It says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, as you follow through John's Gospel, we realize that the Helper is the Holy Spirit. It says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So this judgment that the Holy Spirit is to convict men of, and the triumph of Jesus Christ at the cross over Satan, this judgment is something that affects the unbeliever, and it makes them realize, okay, I'm under judgment, and I need to do something about that. At least that's what happened in my own life. The realization there in college that I'm living my life totally wrong, that there's going to come a day of reckoning, that I'm going to have to answer for the things that I'm doing. The reality is this, that the fact that there is a coming judgment for all who fail to place their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, it's a powerful motivator. And that's the reason why the people don't want the Scripture taught. It's the reason why the people in society as a whole seek to push the Bible away, because the Bible speaks of judgment, of this division. It's a very powerful motivator. Turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles, near the end, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, when I came to salvation, I really had no idea about the book of Revelation. It really wasn't something that the Lord ended up using. But in my personal life, or my salvation, but as I look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, even as a believer, this is a great motivator. Now, I realize that this great white throne judgment, it's only for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who's going to be at the great white throne judgment, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But for an unbeliever, this would be a great place to take them. And you know what? And to share this scripture with them. And to say, hey, are you ready for this? Now, they may mock it, they may scorn it, they may push it away, but you've at least done your part of bringing it before them. Notice what it says in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's a scary, scary passage. But what it can do for us as believers is, you know, we can get kind of goofy as believers and kind of forget, well, what is it all about? What is Christianity all about? And how is a person saved? And I read this book and this person said this thing and I read that book. To me, this brings it forth. Because what this passage shows me is that either you will be judged by your works or you will be judged by Christ's works. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're there. Because you're saying, I get rid of all my works. Please forgive me of all of them. I want to be judged by what Christ has done. Lamb's Book of Life. If a person says, I refuse that, I'm going to be judged by what I have done. I reject Jesus Christ. Then it says right here that they were judged according to their works. And so there's these other books over here. One book of life on one side, all these other books over here. And for a person, that's what you can bring to a person who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be judged by your works? And just so you know, the standard is perfection. That's it. And to me, that clarifies a lot of the mess we can kind of get involved in and the nuances and little things. Well, is this person saved by this or is this person saved by that? No, you're saved by trusting completely in Jesus Christ. Now, as I look at this and look at Revelation and teaching about fire and about judgment, God convicted me of something. I can have a tendency, just like many people within Christianity, to kind of run down the fire and brimstone preachers. Oh, that guy's just a fire and brimstone preacher. He's always talking about judgment or this and that. And you know what? There is a tendency among some individuals to preach judgment with glee. And it's been well said, you shouldn't preach hell except with a tear in your eye. I think that's a good saying. But there's a tendency to say, well, I don't want to hear about these fire and brimstone preachings simply for the fact is I don't want to hear about judgment. But you know, it's kind of like when a person teaches faithfully the Word of God and teaches judgment where judgment is taught, it's a good thing. It's an important thing. It's kind of like if there was an oncologist, you know, a cancer doctor, and people went around and say, oh man, you know, Dr. Johnson, he's always talking, he's just a cancer preacher. He's always talking about cancer. Well, it's his job. He's talking about these things that are serious. He's talking about these things that if he doesn't talk to his patients about them, it'll cost them their life. And for any pastor who doesn't teach about the judgment of God and about the division of God and what God expects and how you have to place your faith in Jesus Christ, then they're not doing their job. So I think we all have to, within Christianity, be careful of just kind of gravitating toward those who, you know, that can scratch our itching ears. It's a danger. It's a danger for all of us. Now, so I believe one reason that Jesus wanted that fire kindled was to bring people to salvation. But I believe the second reason he wanted that fire kindled is Jesus wants things set right. Jesus wants things set right. I was driving around in my car and thinking about this passage and trying to figure out what was going on. And thinking about it like this, I used to watch 48 Hours Mystery a lot. You know, and it's usually some kind of crime is committed, and here's who they suspect, and here's the evidence against them. And there'll be sometimes when you're watching this show, and by, you know, 45 minutes have gone by, this guy did it. You know he did it. And you're waiting for the end for this person to be convicted because it's right. And then sometimes, because of a technicality, person gets off. It's clear that they did the crime, but they got off. And then even though it didn't directly affect you, there's a feeling that wells up within you and you're just like, that's not right. But imagine, put yourself in the place of Jesus Christ. For thousands of years throughout human history, he has seen things just not be right. He has seen injustice after injustice and after injustice. And you can see from Jesus' humanity and even for him as God, that he's like, I'm ready for things to be set right. I'm ready for the day for things to be right. We don't have time to turn there, but if you later on you can turn to Romans chapter 8. You can look it up on your own. Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. And Paul talks about how even creation groans to be set right. Creation is crying out for Jesus Christ to return so things can be put in order. And so I believe that Jesus wants his fire kindled because this judgment is going to bring people to salvation. There's that thinking about it. And then also that Jesus wants things to be right, to be as they should. All right, back to Luke chapter 12. Let's move on to verse 50 now, the baptism. Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. This baptism that he's speaking of, we know it's not water baptism. He's already been water baptized by John the Baptist there at the beginning of his ministry. But this baptism he's speaking of is the cross. You can read on your own cross reference to Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus uses the same type of imagery, speaking of the cross as the baptism he's going to go to. In that passage in Matthew 20, it's when James and John want to kind of have first and second places in the kingdom. And Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? But why this word baptism for the cross? Well, I believe it's because it spoke of Jesus being totally immersed in his crucifixion. That it was a total experience, both spiritually and physically, that this was all-encompassing thing he was going to have to go through. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'll read it for you. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here we see that theme of division again, that Jesus Christ, God put all the sin upon him, that he could be sin for us. And then what happened? We became the righteousness of God in him. So this baptism that Jesus was going to go through, it says that he was distressed about it there in verse 50. The word distressed means constrained or afflicted or squeezed, to kind of be in a tight place. And the Amplified Bible says he was urged on or impelled. So we look at Jesus here and we see all these things going through his mind and his heart and the stress of the situation. We realize that when it came down to it, he was going to pray three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, Lord, I'll take the other way. That he became so stressed that he suffered hematidrosis, where his blood mixed with sweat and his sweat glands, and he actually sweat this blood mixed to his sweat. We know that in Hebrews 12:2, it tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That he not only suffered physically, which is kind of what we think about most about the cross, the blood and the gore of it, but that he suffered, I believe, even more spiritually, as the Father turned his face from him and as the judgment for all the sin of mankind was poured out upon him. Just horrific things he had to do. But I love what Jesus says there in verse 50. He says, till it is accomplished. From his standpoint, it had to be done. And Jesus said in John 12:27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And what's so important about this baptism that we see in verse 50, it's this baptism that Jesus endured, the cross, that saves us from the judgment of God. It's that his willingness to suffer for our sakes that gives us salvation. Now let's move on now to a family divided in verses 51 through 53. Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so Jesus is covering his bases pretty well there on all the divisions. Now, hopefully that wasn't your Christmas celebration, you know, right there. But what we have here is Jesus saying that there's going to be division. If a person turns to me, there will be division. That's a natural fact of it. Now, what throws me off here in Gospel of Luke is that Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? And we're in the Christmas season, and we hear lots of songs about peace on earth in the Christmas season. And in fact, just earlier in Luke, I'll just read it for you. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels cry out to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Okay. So we have Jesus' birth being announced, and the angels saying, peace on earth, or I'm sorry, and on earth peace. And then we have Jesus here in Luke chapter 12 saying, rhetorically, do you think I came to give peace on earth? Basically saying, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. What's going on here? Jesus and the angels kind of didn't get the same memo. You know, they're kind of disagreeing with each other. What's going on? Well, here's the key. The Lord Jesus did not primarily come to bring peace between men. That wasn't his mission. His mission on earth was not so that we could all get together and have a Coke and a smile. You know, and that we'd all hold hands and have a kumbaya around the campfire. His purpose for coming was not so that men could be at peace, but so that God and man could be at peace. That's what he came. That was his mission, is to create peace between God and man. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read it for you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus. Sometimes we think that if Jesus comes into a situation, everyone's going to agree and it's going to be all hunky-dory. It's going to be okay. Not so. Because Jesus didn't come for that. Jesus came so that we might have peace with God. And you know what? When you have peace with God, if everybody else in the world hates you, it shouldn't happen that way. But if you have peace with God and everybody else hates you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because you have peace with God. And so now what's going to happen, though, is a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and they have peace with God. Ideally, these other people that have peace with God are going to have peace with each other. Right? That's ideally how it's going to happen. Unfortunately, because of our own sin nature and hard-headedness and stubbornness, it doesn't always work out that way. We can be at peace with God, we can be a saved people, but we can still be at each other's throats, and that's not right. But back to the context of the family here, verses 51 through 53, the thing that happens in real life, the thing that happens so often, and what Jesus tells us about as we're even at peace with God, is that as a person is born again, within a family, they're at peace with God. But if those other people in the family are not born again, it usually causes division. It usually causes trouble. It usually causes turmoil. Now, why does that happen? Well, many people probably wouldn't like to hear this, but Jesus makes it clear, and you can read it later on in John chapter 8, but he makes it very clear that when a person's born again, they now belong to a different spiritual family than they belonged to before. Jesus talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8, and he basically tells them straight up that you don't believe in me. You know why? Because your father is the devil. Your father is the devil. Not that the devil somehow physically conceived them, but the fact that they're following after him spiritually. Every person who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ is following after Satan, spiritually speaking. And so when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they become a part of God's family. And now there's a division. Now there's a trouble. Now there's contention. But what is it that ultimately divides the family members? What happens? It's the Word of God that divides family members. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it divides. The Word of God divides people. It cuts up families. Because when a family member believes that the Bible is the truth, that it's God's word, that is the standard for living, and the other family members don't believe that, then division will come. It's going to happen. When one family member says, "Hey, this is how I chose to live my life, this is what I need to do," and the other family members say, "Well, that's not how we've always done things. That's not, who do you think you are by doing this?" That's going to cause problems. It's going to cause division. And Jesus just warns us about that. Now, what practical application can we take from verses 51 through 53, knowing that there is going to be division among families because of the Word of God? I think it's this. If you're a believer, then you need to love your unsaved family members. You love them. You need to pray for them. You need to, you know, not walk around in a holy hat and holy robe and, you know, and try to, you know, just stir up trouble. But you need to love them. But at the same time, you need to expect that there's going to be division. You need to expect that there's going to be turmoil or trouble because Jesus warned us. And another thing that we need to do as believing family members is we need to not compromise on the truth of God's word. It's very hard. Whenever there's division within a family, there's a tendency to say, "Well, I've only known Jesus for this long, but I've known my family for my whole life." And there's a tendency to want to compromise. And we can't do that because ultimately, at the end of the day, as believers, we must choose whom we'll be loyal to. And Jesus demands our loyalty. He says, "Whoever loves his father or mother or brother or sister more than me, mother, daughter more than me, is not worthy of me." So Jesus says, "I have to come first." And so expect division, love your unsaved family members, but put Jesus first. All right, let's move on to the times in verses 54 through 56. Verse 54, "Then he also said to the multitudes, 'Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is.'" So thinking about where geographically where Israel is, to the west of it is the Mediterranean Sea. So the idea is that you're there in Israel, and you see these clouds building off to the west. You realize that it's over the Mediterranean, and that it's going to bring water. It's going to bring showers. So clouds coming in from the west, the guys didn't need any Doppler weather radar. They could just figure it out, hey, it's going to rain because of this. So Jesus just bringing that out to him. Then in verse 55, he says, "And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is." South of Israel is a desert. And so if you got wind coming up from the south in the morning, you know it's going to be a hot day. You know that heat is coming through. So Jesus is saying to them, hey, you guys recognize the weather patterns. You understand what's going on in your world. But then he kind of jabs them in verse 56. He says, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" So Jesus is getting him. He tells them, you can discern what's going on in the world. You can understand when it's going to rain. You can understand when it's hot. But you don't recognize that I'm the Messiah. You don't recognize what time this is. You see, many people follow Jesus, and he was just entertaining. They didn't have cable. You know, they didn't have any kind of video game systems. They didn't have the movies. They didn't have all these things. And so Jesus was an entertainment to them. But what Jesus is saying to them here in verse 56 is he says a division is taking place. Those who recognize me and accept me and those who don't. It's a division that takes place, you know, every Sunday, wherever the gospel is preached, that some people just let it pass on by and don't recognize that Jesus is calling them to himself. And it's interesting because what do we do when we want to talk about nothing important? We talk about the weather. That's kind of like our default. It's kind of an interesting thing. I think there's a danger that Jesus is describing here in verse 56, and it's a danger of understanding the ways of the present world, but being completely ignorant of Jesus Christ. And there's people in this world that are experts on everything under the sun, who can do everything there ever is to do on a computer, who can do everything there is to do in this subject or that subject, but completely ignorant of Jesus Christ. And I would say for no person in the United States of America has an excuse for being ignorant of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of information out there. So Jesus is saying, hey, division is coming. Those who recognize me and those who don't, you need to pay attention. Don't let the opportunity pass you by. Finally, the exhortation in verses 57 through 59. Jesus says, yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? Guys, why can't you see what's going on? It says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, so that was the ruler, the judge, he says, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Jesus is using a situation where there's a disagreement between two individuals. And during this disagreement, the one individual says, you need to come to court with me. And Jesus is saying, you know what, why don't you make every effort before you go to the judge, before you hear his ruling, before you get sent to debtor's prison to pay off what you have, why don't you see if you can work out a deal before you get there? He's basically saying, don't wait until it's too late and you're imprisoned. Now it's interesting, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus uses this imagery at least three different times. He uses it once in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about when someone is angry with you because you've sinned against them about seeking their forgiveness. He uses the same imagery in the parable where, you know, there's a guy who owes an unpayable debt to the king, and the king forgives him, but then another guy owes him just a little bit. He doesn't forgive him, and he gets thrown into prison. And both of those times are forgiveness of others or forgiving others. But I think what Jesus is doing in this context of verses 57 through 59, he's actually speaking kind of veiled, but he's basically saying, why don't you get right with me before it's too late? Why don't you get right with me before it's too late? If the Lord is speaking about being reconciled to him, see, there's every opportunity to get right. There's every opportunity to discern the times and to accept me as your Savior and to be saved. Don't wait until it's time for you to be judged. Turn to me before it's too late, before the final division is made. And so as we close our verses and close this chapter, you know, we have to ask ourselves, and you know, which side of the divide are we on? And as I look around, you know, as it is most Sunday mornings, it's believers. It's believers. And so I don't want to preach to the choir, but I would say this to you as believers. If you're following him, you're on the right side of him, then just continue on. Just continue on. There's a tendency every morning in our own sinful flesh and the world working against us to just seek to quit on the race. to seek to just, you know what, I've had enough. It's the same old thing, following Jesus time after time. But what we have to do is, as we continue to follow him, what we do is we're letting the world know that there is a division, that there is a difference, that there is a judgment coming, and that we've chosen to escape that judgment through Jesus Christ. And then for us as believers to reach out to those who don't yet know him and never to compromise on the fact that there is a judgment coming, that there is a division. Don't get sucked into the ways of the world. And one of the ways that the world does this is through the different media we can watch, different movies and TVs. And I'm not Mr. Amish that I like to watch my entertainment. But, you know, we can get caught up emotionally in different shows that just present so many grays. You know, there's not black and white, and oh man, I don't know what in this situation. God's not like that. God's not deceived by these things. God says, either do you trust in me, or you don't. Either your name's written in the book of life, or you're going to be judged according to your own works. I think for us as believers, we have to, maybe these are uncomfortable things, maybe these are not wanting to spend your Sunday morning talking about the judgment of God, but it's an important thing for us as believers to have set straight in our heart so that God can use us to be the light in a dark world. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clearness of it, and thank you for your scriptures that just teach us, Lord, the way of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made the way for us upon the cross, and that no man can come to the Father except through you. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to take our sins upon you. All the things that we did, Lord, you are willing to receive the punishment that was due us and to forgive us. And Lord God, I pray that you would refresh us today. I pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see things clearly and to be people who know you, who love the lost, Lord, who seek to reach out to them and to tell them the truth. Lord God, I pray that like Noah, in the midst of the days he lived in, that we would be preachers of righteousness. Lord, that we would just tell the truth. I thank you, Lord, and pray that you would lead us as we close this time in worship to you. For in Jesus' name, amen.